It's one thing to start something. It's something else entirely to complete it. And that would sound like a good phrase to begin a lesson on setting New Year's resolutions, wouldn't it? That's not what I'm going to focus on, but I do want to encourage all of us to finish the most important thing. Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's interesting that the word race there comes from the Greek word agon, A-G-O-N. And if you think of any words in our English language similar to that, you probably think of agony. So running a race in agony, some of you can relate that very, very well. But it does indicate to us that the Christian's race is not a jog, but a rather demanding and grueling and sometimes agonizing race. And it takes massive effort on our part to endure, to complete it. It's more like a marathon rather than a sprint. And the sad thing is, some quit running the race. We've seen it happen. We've seen some that used to run the race and they kept the pace. But whether they grew weary and didn't realize how tough it was going to be in trying to live for Jesus, or perhaps it's they're discouraged by a bump or a clash with a fellow runner, whatever the reason, they don't run anymore. And it just underscores the need that you and I have for endurance. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. But as we think about Jesus, we realize his best work was his final work. Our master is the classic example of one who endured. I want to spend some time in Hebrews 12, very familiar passage, but I want to highlight some things here. Hebrews 12, verse 2, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The word endured, you see, used twice in those two verses. And it means to remain under. It was a huge burden for him to bear as he bare the weight of the world's sin upon himself. But he refused to remove himself from it. He chose rather to endure, to remain under that burden so as to pay the price for our sins. He didn't quit the race. He endured to the very end. And God wants you and me, he wants us to be just like Jesus and endure to the end. Look at Jesus first of all. Look at verse 3 again. Notice some resistance that he had. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Have you ever thought about the hostility that Jesus endured from sinners? Well, there was temptation that Jesus had to battle. And you and I know what it is to endure a moment of temptation or an hour of temptation or maybe a day of temptation. But notice in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, what it says about the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And Luke, as well as Matthew, go on to list the temptations. And there's three that are named that Jesus endured. And many times I'm afraid we tend to think, well, these were just three isolated events, three isolated temptations during that 40-day period where Jesus was tempted. In reality, Jesus' whole time, 40 days straight, the devil was tempting him nonstop. And I'm sure it was relentless because that's the way our enemy works. So it wasn't an hour of temptation. It wasn't three isolated events. It may have been over and over daily, Satan trying to tempt Jesus. Fall down and worship you. Worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I know that you're hungry. Command that these stones become bread. But over and over and over and over, Satan would strive to tempt Jesus. That was some of his opposition. But Jesus resisted. In fact, the Hebrew writer says he was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. But there was opposition from people to Jesus' ministry. Again, the Hebrew writer says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. As you think about his earthly ministry and the people that Jesus met that were opposed to him, we could spend all night citing examples of that, but let me remind you of a few. On one occasion of many, people accused Jesus of being deceptive. Listen to John 7, verse 12. There was much complaining among the people concerning Jesus. Some said, he is a good man. And others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Jesus was accused by some of simply being a liar, of deceiving people about his true identity. John 8:48, the Jews said to Jesus, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? He was accused of being demon-possessed. Even those who knew him well accused him of being mad, accused him of being crazy. He endured opposition from sinful men. You remember they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshiped him. And that was a mocking worship. The chief priests, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, as Jesus hung on the cross. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Throughout his life, he had to deal with this type of opposition. From the religious leaders of his day to his own people in the town that he grew up in, constantly being opposed by those who refused to believe. But Jesus didn't quit running. Temptations didn't deter him. Opposition didn't defeat him. Nor did shame dishearten him. Let's go back to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Notice something that the Hebrew writer says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and now notice, despising the shame or scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does it mean? Jesus despised the shame or scorned the shame. I think Galatians 3:13 gives us a clue. Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Must be contagious, Dad. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And you know about Roman crucifixion, that the Romans didn't invent it, but they perfected it as a means of a very torturous death reserved for the vilest of criminals. And so the Romans intended it to be a deterrent to crime. And when people would see these criminals crucified in this horrible way, this painful, painful death, that there was a lot of shame that would be associated with that. Even according to the law of Moses, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And we see that Jesus, though he was sinless, was condemned to die a criminal's death. And parents likely pointed to him as he was hanging there on the cross, They likely pointed to him in telling their children, this is what they do to evil men. But Jesus despised the shame and endured the cross. How did he endure such disgrace? What gave Jesus the strength to endure the shame of all the world, taking again the sins of the world upon himself? Because like Jesus, we're tempted. Like Jesus, we face opposition. Like Jesus, we're ashamed, or we have to deal with shame. How can we keep on running as Jesus did? The answer is by focusing where Jesus focused. I want to underscore one more phrase in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Notice with me. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What's the key to his endurance? How is it that Jesus was able to, though he had the power to call 10,000 angels to come and remove him from the cross and overcome the world, what caused him to endure, to refuse to get out from under the burden of sin and allow us to have the punishment for sin upon ourselves? What enabled him to endure the cross and despise the shame? The Hebrew writer says it was because of the joy that was set before him. The joy that was awaiting him. And that's caused me to ask, what was that joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to endure the cross and all this opposition from evil men? And again, as we answer that question, we also see what can help us endure all the difficulties we may face and endure faithfully to the end. It was the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Many possible answers, and let me suggest a few. Burton Kaufman, in his commentary on Hebrews, wrote, the joy set before him was, number one, the joy of reversing at last the tragic defeat of humanity in the paradise of Eden. It was the reversal of that tragic defeat that mankind suffered in the garden when man sinned. And thus began a long line of sinners, including us today. Whereas sin defeated us because of Jesus and dying on the cross for our sins and being raised from the dead and ascending back to the Father, He won the victory. And so He was able to reverse that tragic defeat that mankind suffered beginning in Eden. Number two, Burton Kaufman says, that joy was the joy of knowing that Satan's purpose of destroying man was foiled. Listen to Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. That's an intense fear, the fear of death. But Jesus, by dying and being raised from the dead, destroyed that weapon of Satan. And because of him, because of his resurrection, we don't have to fear death because we know there's something beyond the grave. Because of Jesus. Perhaps it was that joy of knowing that Satan's purpose of destroying man was foiled by Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Or it may have been the joy of bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews 2 verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And I love to think about this one. Perhaps part of the joy that Jesus, that was set before him, was the fact that he knew that because he was paying the price for our sins, that would enable us to go to heaven with him one day. That was the joy. of bringing many sons to glory. Burton Kaufman goes on to say that joy set before him was the joy of the saved entering heaven with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. And that's taken from a prophecy in Isaiah 35 verse 10. And notice what it says. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. He likely had reference to the return from captivity. But it's also apparently an allusion about heaven, the joys of heaven. The ransom of the Lord coming to Zion with singing. There's another one I want to point out to us about the joy that was set before Jesus. And it comes from John chapter 17, where we find Jesus praying to the Heavenly Father. In John 17, 4 and 5, it says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What kind of glory was that? All the glory of being God in heaven. Unimaginable glory. And so Jesus is saying, I've finished the work. Now glorify me together with yourself, which is the glory that I had before I came to this world. Perhaps that's part of the joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to endure. Or maybe it was just the joy of returning to heaven. In John 13, Jesus tells his disciples, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. In other words, I'm about to leave. And his disciples are troubled by this. Their master, their Savior is about to leave, and they're saddened by this and disheartened. And that's when Jesus said to them, as we read over into John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I wonder if part of that joy set before Jesus was knowing that he would be going back to heaven and preparing a place for all the faithful throughout the ages. Maybe it was the joy of returning to heaven. Listen to what one writer said about this statement in Hebrews 12 verse 2. This verse may very well be the greatest testimony ever written about the glory of heaven. Nothing is said about golden streets or angels' wings. No reference is made to music or feasts. Even the word heaven is missing from the verse. But though the word is missing, the power is not. Jesus knew what heaven was like. He was the only person who ever lived in heaven first before he came to this earth. He knew what it was like. So he knew what lay before him. And then he knows what heaven will be like for you and for me, for all those who will follow Jesus. And let me illustrate the beauty of that thought in a couple of ways. Consider a family going to Disney World. And I found this picture of a family, parents and small children. And I'm thinking maybe these parents they went to Disney World when they were growing up with their parents. And so they've experienced the rides and all the sights to see. And they've sung that song, It's a Small World, many, many times. And they've been telling their little children about Disney World. And their children grow so excited, though they've never experienced Disney World, They just heard it from what their parents have said about it. And so they are eagerly awaiting the opportunity to go. And they have a sense of what it's like because their parents have been there. Heaven was not foreign to Jesus. He knew what it was like. He knew heaven before he came to earth. He knew what awaited him upon his return. And knowing what awaited him in heaven enabled him to bear the shame on earth. And here's another way of illustrating it. There's an old legend of a swan and a crane. That a beautiful swan alighted down into the water in which a crane was wading through the water looking for snails to eat. And for a few moments the crane viewed the swan in wonder and then inquired, "Where did you come from?" And the swan replied, "I came from heaven." "And where is heaven?" asked the crane. "Heaven," said the swan, "heaven? Have you never heard of heaven?" And the beautiful bird, the swan, went on to describe the grandeur of the eternal city. She told of the streets of gold and the gates and the walls made of precious stones, of the river of life, pure as crystal, upon whose banks is the tree whose leaves shall be for the healing of the nations. In eloquent terms, the swan sought to describe the hosts who live in heaven, and without arousing the slightest interest on the part of the crane. Finally, the crane asked, "Are there any snails there?" "Snails?" repeated the swan. "No, of course they're not snails." "Then," said the crane, as it continued its search along the slimy banks of the pool, "you can have your heaven. I want snails." Snails and heaven. There is no comparison. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot imagine, is another way of paraphrasing this verse, we cannot imagine the beauty and the glory of heaven, but Jesus knew all about it. And he's seeking to give us a glimpse of it through his word. But perhaps it was that was part of that joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to endure the opposition from sinful men, that enabled him to go to the cross and because of his love for the Father and for you and for me to bear the weight of the sin of the world upon himself because he knew what was coming. And folks, that's how you and I endure to the end because of what's coming. If there were no heaven, the Christian life would still be the greatest life to live, right? But there is a heaven. And that's something we don't want to miss. And sometimes when we're in the thick of it in our lives and going through difficult times, sometimes that's the only glimmer of hope that we see. But that's enough. It was enough for Jesus. He was able to endure the cross, despising the shame, because of that joy set before him. And folks, if we'll focus on the joys of heaven, the joy set before us, this will help us to endure the trials of this life. Romans 8:18. I think Paul said this. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I think Paul has taken the long view. I know it's hard, it's difficult. He uses the term sufferings. But these sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits. There is no comparison. It's like comparing heaven to digging for snails to eat. Brought a songbook with me. I want to ask you to turn in your songbook to page 475. 475. Dad, let's hold off singing that song I told you about. I just want to make this observation. You'll see 474 and 475 on the left-hand side of your opening, but it's to the opposite page I want to direct your attention. There's a section in our songbook with songs about heaven. I never realized this till I was preparing this lesson. There are 77 songs in this section. 77 songs about heaven. And I started reading through some of these songs. If you'll turn the page, how beautiful heaven must be. Earth holds no treasures. And you go on, no tears in heaven, mansions over the hilltop. And over as you turn those pages, you see songs that have been written, songs that we have sung, songs that people have sung through the ages about heaven. It's a topic that many have written about and have put words to music. Why is that the case? And why is it that over and over in these songs there's this emphasis of how beautiful heaven must be? And earth holds no treasures but perish with using. How beautiful heaven must be. It's because of the hope that that gives us. You think about many of these Christians through the ages that have endured difficult times. And what was it that enabled them to keep on going despite persecution, despite being persecuted even to death? What enabled them to remain faithful even in those times? Because of the joy that was set before them. Because they knew, because of what Jesus had done, that heaven will surely be worth it all. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And why is that? Why put your focus on things above, where Christ is, not on things of the earth? There are many reasons, but one reason is it gives us something to live for. It gives us something to hope for. It gives us a reason to keep on running the race, no matter how difficult it gets. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, because of the joy that was set before him. And because of the joy that Jesus brings and has promised for us in the life to come, in an hour that has no end, we will rest. Surrounded by saints and engulfed by Jesus himself, the work one day will be finished. The harvest will have been gathered, and we'll be with Christ in heaven and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And in that moment, the race will have been worth it. To hear Jesus say, well done. And to be able to see and experience what Jesus knew already, what heaven is like. And was looking forward to being back there and to bring us, take us with him one day. He's saying in that moment, you'll be able to sing with full assurance that heaven will surely be worth it all. We'll be able to say it certainly, certainly was. God wants us to be just like Jesus and have an enduring heart. I don't know if I'm speaking to some tonight that are discouraged about running the race, but I hope that this will encourage you to fix your eyes on heaven. Remember, there is a reward to come, and allow that to give you that strength that you need as you live each day for Jesus. Perhaps there are some tonight that need to respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can take those initial steps of accepting Christ's offer on His terms so that you can keep your eye, you can have your eyes fixed on that goal and know that because of Jesus, it can become a reality. Or it may be that others of us have taken our eyes off of that goal and it's caused us to get off course. Maybe we need to renew our focus and to get back on track as we head toward heaven. If you need the prayers of the church tonight, please come right now as we stand and sing.